Thank you, Elder Beam. Well, good afternoon, church. Good afternoon, church. Thank you. Well, I come to the very last chapter of Hebrews, and so the best way to really follow this sermon is to have your Bibles opened, and if you find it helpful, you can follow the sermon via the outline given to you in the bulletin. Now, about a month ago, the basic youth leaders went away for a leaders' retreat. So apart from our usual diet of listening to God's word and prayer, we took time to learn more about each other. So one of the activities that we had was to know each other's traits, each other's gifts that God has given to us. So one of our church members has kindly designed an activity to help us discover more about ourselves, help us to discover more about each other. And we found ourselves predominantly in five groups. We are either the social people, the investigative people, the enterprising, the artistic, and then the organized. But the five groups, and interestingly, our traits can be found or can be seen even in the photos that we took. So we have the first group, the social group. Look at them. They enjoy helping people, and they like to produce solutions to social and people problems. So even the way they took the photo, they're all like chummy to one another. You know, that's how they took the photo. And then we have the investigative group. Now, this group enjoy researching and analyzing things. Just look at them. They are all holding their pens and their paper, ready to analyze the very personality test that we gave it to them. And then, reflecting the lack we have in Singapore, we have only two enterprising people who like to initiate and seek opportunities, and then only three artistic people who love to create and prefer unstructured environment. But my favorite picture is actually the next one. Well, the picture totally captures who they are. They are the organized. See, they like to carry out plans, they like to carry out details. When I was about to take a photo of them, they instinctively organized themselves in nice rows and space. Right? Even initially, when I told them to take a photo, they actually line up in one row from the shortest to the tallest. You see, all of us display certain traits based on our personality, based on our gifts. Now, that's very much part of us. How we behave and how we function gives evidence of what kind of person we are. But how about us as God's people? What behavior and what traits should we show? See, by the end of Hebrews 12, we are told that God's people are people who should be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. See, in other words, God's people are those who offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. In view of God's grace and also His holiness, God's people are to respond to God in reverent worship. But is worship what we only do in the first 20 minutes of our time together at this service? Of course not, right? So the question we want to answer today is, how do we actually worship God? What is true worship of God? How do we worship God? Well, the first answer to this question is love. We worship God by loving others. And we see that in verse 1 to 6. See, in these verses, we are told about who God's people are to love, who are they to love, and what they are not supposed to love. So there are five things here about love. We are to have brotherly love. We are to have to love others by showing hospitality to strangers, identifying with those imprisoned and those who are mistreated. We are to keep the marriage bed pure. And then we have one do not love, which is not to love money. So firstly, we worship God by continuing our brotherly love. Now, this is known as the common word, known as Philadelphia. It is the love for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So this tells us that God's family is one family. Okay, God's people belongs to one family. We are not merely members of people in this hall. We're not merely members of an institution. We're not members just of an organization. We are actually siblings in God's family. So as part of our worship to God, we are to keep loving one another with that brotherly love. And in verse 1, it says, let brotherly love remain. Now, this love was shown among the Hebrew Christians, who were the readers of this letter, especially in the past. However, they could have shrunk back from loving one another. So the writer now is encouraging them to let that brotherly love remain. Because true worship is to have that continuous love for one another in God's family. But secondly, Christians worship God by showing hospitality to strangers. The love described here is now known as philoxenia. It is the love for strangers, for foreigners, for people different from us. And this love is expressed through hospitality. Now, in those days, the inns, you know, the boarding houses, they are rather dodgy, quite dangerous. They don't know when they get marked. But when people traveled, they are more dependent on a network of contacts who are willing to open their homes for these travelers. So in those days, both visiting missionaries or just normal travelers, they will need people who are willing to open their homes for them. And a private house at the time was often the place where people meet for church. Unlike us now, we have separate buildings for church, for gathering, but the people there met at home. So you can imagine that provides a setting for both Christians and non-Christians to come to the home and they can hear God's word together and experience the fellowship of Christians in the home. So it was important for Christians to show hospitality by the opening of their homes. But perhaps threatened by persecution, or perhaps the financial cost that's involved in showing hospitality, the readers in this letter were neglecting to worship God by loving the stranger. So here the author was encouraging them not to neglect showing hospitality to the strangers. And then he gave a reason in the later part of verse 2. Because by showing hospitality, some might thereby entertain angels unaware. Now this is no doubt a reference to Abraham in Genesis 18, when Abraham hosted strangers in his home. And the strangers turned out to be angels. Angels are messengers of God, and in that instance, these messengers of God told Abraham of God's blessing of giving him a child, and also God's plans for the destruction of Sodom. So what the Hebrew writer is saying here was to encourage his readers to welcome and to be hospitable to strangers because they might receive God's blessings and God's word even as they host these strangers. Now, we all know hospitality is not easy, isn't it? Yes, of course, we must be careful not to open to our homes to just any stranger. However, we often shun hospitality because it is quite a bit of work. See, we have to tidy up the house before people come, and when people come, we have to supply what they need, drinks, whatever. And then after that, we still have a big cleanup to do. And obviously, it costs money as well. But for my wife and I and my whole family, we were beneficiaries of hospitality while we were studying in Australia. You see, people that we met there, a lot of them, we are strangers to them. So, but the college classmates, church members, they often invite us to their homes for meals. So we are strangers, but they gladly open their house to us and to many others. And even in our time of need, they would drive a long way to our house and bring us meals. So my friends, can I encourage you not to think too much about how much work is involved in hospitality, what the cost is, or what kind of image, we're worried about what kind of image we present to others. But let us be generous, let us be loving to strangers, and to just open our homes. See, not many of us will have the gift of hospitality. Some people are just really gifted at it. But it doesn't matter. Whether we have the gift or not, we can still be hospitable. We can still be willing to open our homes and to have a good fellowship and to and let strangers experience the love of Christ. But loving a stranger is not just limited to opening our homes. It is the love and attitude and not the home that makes us hospitable. See, Jesus himself welcomed the children, the widows, the orphans, the sick, the poor, and the foreigner, even though he didn't have a home. So we can care for, perhaps for us, the foreign worker among us, help and stand up for their cause when the opportunity arises, and not merely just to think that they are here to steal our jobs. And even for us here in church, we could be welcoming people who are different from us, first-timers, strange to us, stranger to us, in church, in basic, in your discipleship groups. Be willing to reach out to them, welcome them, talk to them. So my friends, how do we worship God? We are to love the stranger by being hospitable, because true service of God involves service to others. Well, the third love, according to verse 3, then is to remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. I guess in the context, they were often those who are persecuted and thrown into prison for the sake of Christ. Now, if you have been with us for a while, you know that in Hebrews 10, verse 34, it tells us that the readers had compassion on these brothers and sisters in Christ in the past. But we're not sure about now, as they wrote this letter. So the author was encouraging the readers again to remember these brothers who are suffering, mistreated. And perhaps these readers have neglected them due to the shame, the cost, or the risk that was involved. And furthermore, the writer was telling them, this is how they should care for these brothers and sisters, is to care for them as if they themselves were in prison, and as if they themselves were the one who is mistreated in their own bodies. They were called to identify themselves with the suffering of these brothers and sisters so that they may go out of the way to care for them. And my friends, we should not be surprised by that, because that's what Jesus himself has done for us. He identified with us, our sin, our suffering. He came in flesh and to die for us. So what more for us now as his people in our worship to God to care for those who are suffering? How do we worship God? We worship by loving others, loving the fellow Christians, loving the stranger, and loving the suffering Christians. And the fourth is by keeping the marriage bed pure. See, marriage was instituted by God and is meant to reflect the relationship between God and his people. Hence, it was meant to be faithful, meant to be pure. See, people are to hold marriage in great honor as if they are caring for some precious jewel. And by doing that, it's also a way of loving others. It is loving by not causing others to sin when you engage in sexual immorality and causing harm perhaps to the current or the future spouse. The refusal to keep sexual purity is actually selfishness. Selfishness which seeks to pleasure oneself instead of honoring God and loving others. So to keep the marriage bed undefiled is to preserve the sexual purity of the marriage relationship. And here in this verse, there are two ways in which the marriage bed can be defiled. And we see that in verse 3. So in verse 3, the first one he says there is actually adultery. I think that's fairly clear. Is defiling the marriage bed by the marrieds having their sexual relationship with another person who is not their spouse. And the second is being sexually immoral. So the term sexual immoral generally refers to all kinds of sexual immorality, and perhaps specifically here, the sexual relationship of the unmarried. So by listing both the sexual immoral and by listing the adulteress, all who engage in any kind of sexual immorality are covered here. So all those who engage in any kind of immorality outside of the one man and one woman marriage relationship is being covered. There's no other way to keep the marriage bed pure apart from keeping that sexual relationship only in the one man and the one woman marriage relationship. And violation of that will only bring God's judgment upon ourselves. So what does that mean for us? Well, this firstly means that we have to work hard at honoring our marriage. See, we have to spend time with one another, pray, read God's word, and do many other things to keep the marriage intact. And just as we have to watch over and nourish things that are precious to us, we have to do more for the marriage, which is both precious to us and precious to God. For the marriage bed is never defiled on the first day. It comes after time. So we have to be careful and make every effort to keep the marriage bed pure, regardless of whether you are married or unmarried. Now, this week, the founder of the Playboy magazine, Hugh Hefner, died at the age of 91. See, the papers that I read, the magazines that I read, even from online, they all thank him. They thank him for successfully changing the culture that now encourages, celebrates, and commercializes sexual liberty. But ironically, he has been so successful in doing that the culture he started has now caused his own company to run out of business. In fact, just recently, the Playboy magazine has announced that they will no longer be publishing nude photos anymore because it is now so easily available by the click of the finger. However, my friends, I'm very sure that this man will have to give an account to God and to receive his just punishment. What he has left behind and promoted is very damaging to our sexual purity. Because, my friends, pornography makes man and woman merely an object of sex instead of people made in the image of God. It gives us a false expectation and attachment which will eventually affect our marriages and is certainly displeasing to our holy God, to say the least. So, my friends, if you are one of them who are dabbling with all this, can I say, please stop? And stop now, because pursuing sexual purity is part of our worship of our holy God, and God will hold us account to that. So please get help if you need to break whatever addiction you have and find grace in the Lord Jesus Christ for repentance. But fifthly, we are not to love money. After four ways of loving, we are told not to love money. But why is it emphasized now out of nowhere? Well, perhaps Christians have stopped being generous to those in need. They were no longer willing to part with their earthly possession as they used to be. The love of money could be the reason for now not loving others. See, if we are contented with what we have, if we are not greedy for more, we will be willing to spend our money to bless others, to be hospitable, and to help those who are in need. But if we love money and we are not contented with what we have, then we will be greedy to accumulate more. And in that way, we will not be loving towards others because we are not going to use it. Again, this shouldn't be new to the readers and to us, because Jesus himself has said that we cannot serve both God and money at the same time. We can only serve one and hate the other. We often struggle with the love of money not because of money itself. Our love for money is actually our love for the pleasure, for the security, for the identity that money can get us. It is basically the worship of self, the worship of the things, than God himself. We place our confidence, our identity, somewhere else instead of finding our security, our identity, and our satisfaction in God and God alone. But my friends, we are not to think that way. We are not to indulge ourselves in that, because that's not what true worshippers of God do. The reason not to love money is given in verse 5 and verse 6. God promised to never forsake nor leave us. And quoting from Psalms 118, we are reminded that God is our helper. We have divine help, and hence there's no fear for man. See, with God's assurance of his constant presence and help for us, we need not fear. God will supply us with every of our need. We need not fear how people look at us. We need not fear what people can do to us. So let us not love money, but to love God and love others instead. So how do we worship God? Well, firstly, we worship God by loving others. But secondly, we worship God by remembering, imitating, obeying, and submitting to our God-given leaders. Now, the word leaders appears three times in this chapter. Verse 7, verse 17, and verse 24. And verse 7 to 17 seems to frame this particular section in chapter 13. So the worship of God involves our leaders. So the first thing the readers had to do was to remember their leaders. They had to remember their leaders. The leaders mentioned here in verse 7 were the leaders who led them earlier. But now they are no longer with them. This group of leaders has spoken the word of God to them, and they are no longer with them, and we don't know why. Well, it could be because they have died or they were thrown into prison for their faith, but we do not know for sure. But even if these leaders were not with them any longer, they were still to remember them because they were to consider the outcome of their leader's life and to imitate their faith. Now, this no doubt was about what the leaders had believed about Jesus Christ and how they had worked out their life according to their truth. So in other words, the readers of this letter were to remember what they were taught in the beginning, which is the gospel, and how they live according to their gospel. And then verse 8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is a little bit strange, right? It tells them to remember their leaders, and then it goes on to say, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But I guess, my friends, this verse was to assure the believers that even if their leaders are no longer with them, if they pass away or in prison, Jesus is always present. Jesus is unchanging and is always available. His person and his work is eternal. So the teaching and the truth of Jesus Christ taught by these earlier leaders would not die with them. They will always be true. And this truth about Jesus becomes important because in verse 9 we are told that some of them are led away by diverse and strange teachings. So these diverse and strange teachings were contrasted with the unchanging and consistent truth about Jesus Christ. So what about these teachings? We see in verse 9. In verse 9 tells us that these strange teachings has to do with strengthening their hearts with foods. Now, we don't think of that, right? Because food usually is bad for the heart. But this is in contrast to grace, which is a gift. Now, these teachings probably have to do with cultic or ritualistic feasts celebrated by the Jews every year. They do that. And many of them would have believed that they would get blessings or they would be more assured of their salvation by partaking of this cultic food. So the author was telling them, do not be led away by such teachings. And similar to the warnings of drifting away, they are now warned not to be led away. They were to hang on to the word of God, taught to them by their earlier leaders. For Jesus and his work is eternal, is unchanging, is sufficient. There was no need, and it was impossible to supplement their salvation by such foods. Because for them, in partaking of this food, this tangible and visible food, they may booster their confidence subjectively. But in the end, they were actually forsaking Jesus, the only person who can give them salvation objectively. The forgiveness of sin can only be achieved by the sacrifice of Jesus alone. And this truth is reinforced in verse 10 and verse 11. See, according to the Levitical laws, the priests who performed the yearly sacrifices in the most holy place, they were not allowed to eat of the animal sacrifice. These animals were sacrificed for the atonement of sin, and then they were later to be brought out of the tabernacle to be wholly burned. So they were not allowed to enjoy any of that animal. However, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are different. Because Christians have a different and an ultimate altar with a better high priest and a better sacrifice in Jesus. And they can actually partake of this sacrifice unlike the Levitical priest. Of course, partaking of Jesus here on the altar is used figuratively. We are not actually eating Jesus, so to speak. But Christians can enjoy the fruit, the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice given to us. We were saved on account of Jesus' sacrifice on the altar. But the gist is here. If anyone continues their Old Testament practices, their religious practices, like some of them did, then they will have no part in Jesus. And as a result, they will have no share in the salvation blessings that can only come through Jesus. Because salvation and forgiveness was by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and not by the foods or any kind of supplementary practices. So if Christians are to rightly worship God, then they have to keep to the unchanging gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and not to be led by any of these strange and diverse teachings. But the next thing you have to remember was about suffering. See, verse 12 continued the metaphor of sacrifices being brought out of the camp. And Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, was also brought out of the city gate, isn't it? Because Jesus was crucified in Golgotha, away from the temple, away from Jerusalem. He was rejected by his own and excluded from the people. And on the cross, he had to bear the shame. On the cross, he has to bear the reproach of a painful, public, shameful execution. Yet it was by this very death that his people were made holy. So now God's people are called in verse 13 to go out. Go out to Jesus, who is outside the camp, and you have to go out to bear the same reproach. And Jesus has said it himself, that his disciples all were to deny themselves, carry the cross, and follow him. It was a call to suffering. As you have heard in previous sermons, the Christians then had to face persecution, imprisonment, and the taking away of their properties for their faith in Christ. So to call them now to go outside of the city is to embrace their suffering. They are to be willing to sacrifice the familiarity that they have with their religious practices, the security of their social networks, and even the interaction with their family and their friends. See, when I first became a Christian many years ago, I had to decide whether I'm going to face up to my parents who were against it. I made a stand not to eat whatever was publicly declared to be food offered to idols. And even up to today, I had to live with my parents' disappointment, the pressure of not doing the last rites for them and other close relatives. But it wasn't that hard for me, to be honest. Even though they are not Christians yet, they are not against me being one. But that is a far cry to people like Abdul Murray, people like Nabil Qureshi from RZIM, who just passed away a few weeks ago, maybe just a week ago. They had to deal with a lot more shame, a lot more rejection from their families, because even up to now, they have not received reconciliation from their families. But my friends, that is the way of the cross. Jesus has endured it, and so many of his followers and probably the former leaders of the readers has endured it. And even today in many countries, many have to bear the shame, the suffering, the exclusion. So to truly worship God, we must be ready for such sufferings and not shun them, but be ready to go out of the city just as Jesus did to bear the shame of the cross. But my friends, we can take heart as well, because verse 14 encourages the readers and us that our belongings, our possessions, is not here on this earth, but we have a lasting possessions in the future. Jesus' suffering has brought us great comfort, and with all the salvation blessings of reconciliation, of holiness, of forgiveness. And we can look forward to that day when we will dwell with Him and with one another, no longer in shame, no longer in suffering, but in glory. And thirdly, they were to remember the teaching of the gospel which result in rightful sacrifices. So in verse 15, it tells us that through Jesus, Christians were to worship God by offering up a sacrifice of praise to God. And in verse 16, Christians are also to offer sacrifices of doing good and sharing with others. See, Jesus' sacrifice for the atonement of sin is definitive, is done, is sufficient. There's no need for further sacrifices to aid our salvation or to aid our forgiveness. As a result, Christians can now freely approach God in worship. So the rightful response for Christians to God is to praise Him, to give thanks to Him in our worship as well. So they are not sacrifices that we make to be right with God, but they are sacrifices that result from being made right with God. And they are completely appropriate and pleasing to God. So if we have received help, right, from people, if people give us a gift and people help us, we will naturally thank them. So all the more we should be thankful to Jesus who died for us, especially when we are so undeserving of it as sinners. So we should rightly praise Him. And verse 15 tells us that these praises are actually verbal. It comes out from our lips. We are to acknowledge His name and His character in saving us. And how do we do that? We do that by our singing, by our praying, by simply in our conversations. But my friends, we often do not do so. So some of our staff in church, sometimes we find it quite interesting looking at the recordings of concerts or services led by a certain conservative Christian music group. And why is it interesting? Well, that's because when we watch the recording, we don't really hear much of the singing. Why so? I don't know. But at least we saw that they were not singing and their faces were quite deadpan. Now, I'm not asking us to, I'm not talking about exuberance for the sake of exuberance. But the truth and joy of knowing what Jesus has done for us should rightly stir in our hearts a great desire to give thanks to Him and to praise Him. See, my friends, we don't have to sing well. Not every one of us are good singers. But it's not about our voice, right? It's about our hearts. We sing with great thankfulness in our hearts for Jesus, regardless of whether we are tone deaf or not. We sing because there's joy in our hearts for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. But it's not just singing. Praise to God can also be in our conversations. Now, there's this guy called Jeremy Lin. He's the first Asian American to play in the NBA. Now, this man has a rough time in the beginning. No team was willing to sign him. He was passed on from one team to another. And even after he had his big break in NBA, he was still doubted. But I remember vividly all the interviews that he has done and the things that he has said, that he always thanked God for everything. He thanked God for the chance to play. He thanked God for his teammates. He thanked God for his family. Whether he wins or loses, he always thanked God. He wasn't shy at all to praise God in front of national TV. See, my friends, such sacrifice of praise to God with our lips pleases God a lot. For it came out of a transformed and thankful heart. So, my friends, let us not be shy about it and make our praises to God a part of our vocabulary in our prayers, in our singing, in our conversations with others. And this is also part of our worship to God. And lastly, we worship God by obeying and submitting to our leaders. Now, the leaders in verse 17 refers to the readers' present leaders. Right? The reason for obeying and submitting to these leaders is because these leaders are watching over their souls. And these leaders will have to give an account to God for their shepherding. And how do they keep watch over the souls of people? Well, they keep watch by teaching them God's word and living a life for them to imitate. Their role was pretty much the same as their earlier leaders. And if the readers were to follow their teaching, if they were to imitate their life of faith, then they will not be led away by strange and diverse teachings. They will not return back to their old religious practices, which will not bring them salvation. So it was good and right for people to submit to their faithful and God-given leaders. And furthermore, the readers were to obey and submit with joy and not with groaning. With joy and not with groaning. I think that's the hardest part to do. Not many are willing to obey, not willing. Many are willing to submit with joy. Now, I guess even our children are not doing that, right? How many of you have children responding with great joy when you point out their sin and ask them to repent? Oh, thank you, Mommy, Daddy. Thank you for pointing out our sin. You're so right. I will repent. I will do better. Or how many of you have children who doesn't groan when you ask them to, why do you do this? That's a loving act to your siblings, a loving act to your friends. Well, at least I don't have such children. Maybe you have. But my friends, that's not just for children. It's the same for us as youths, as adults. We struggle to obey and submit in joy without groaning, even when it is true. But my friends, verse 17 tells us, but if we submit and obey with joy and without groaning, it's actually advantageous to us. Because by doing that, we will not grow, or we will grow in godliness, and we will encourage our leaders to keep watching over our souls. So let me say a word of encouragement to all our leaders here, whether you are a church leader, a basic leader, a discipleship group leader, a BBGB leader, any of those. It is hard to lead, it is hard to love and to teach those under your care. The worst thing of shepherding sheep is that they bite. Now, I know it's a huge responsibility to watch over the souls of people. Not many people will receive your teaching with joy. And I say that especially to people like my youth leaders, because even the youths may not care for you, may not even ask what to pray for you. But there will be times when you will also wonder whether all your efforts in shepherding and teaching your sheep will be worth it, whether will it gone to waste. But my friends, it is a privilege, it's a great privilege to be a leader, because our teaching and our living can help others walk in the right path and hang on to Jesus. Because we are like gatekeepers, we are tasked to prevent them from turning to wrong teachings. It is a way to love others and is part of our worship to God. But nonetheless, all of us can also learn to obey and submit to our God-given leaders with joy. And I encourage you to care for your leaders, pray for them, encourage them, submit to them, and obey them as they watch over their souls, because that is of advantage to you. So how do we worship God? Well, we worship God firstly by loving others. Secondly, we worship God by submitting and obeying our leaders. And lastly, we worship God by relying on His grace. See, the letter of Hebrews end off with a benediction and with greetings. The benediction in verse 20-21 brings us back to the main theme of this letter again. The call to love others, the call to keep the marriage bed pure, to submit to leaders, to bear His suffering, and to offer up sacrifices of praise are not another set of laws and rules to keep. On the contrary, in verse 20 and 21 tells us that it will be God Himself who will equip us to do His will. He's the one who will work in us to do what is pleasing to Him. Now, how is that possible? Now, it's possible firstly through Jesus' work on the cross. Because His work on the cross, His blood that was shed for us, seals the new covenant and makes it possible for our sins to be forgiven. But secondly, the fact that God Himself raised Jesus from the dead showed that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice and given him life again. So these two truths together means that we can, through Jesus, now be forgiven of our sins and enabled with a new heart to do what pleases God. So just as Jesus has come to do his Father's will, we will be enabled by Jesus to now do God's will and do what pleases him. So it is no wonder that the very last verse of this whole letter says, "Grace be with all of you." While this may be a common greeting in all Christian letters, but it is particularly poignant in Hebrews, because it was God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ that saved us and allowed us to approach God. And it is by grace that we are now enabled to live pleasing lives to him. We can only worship God with our lives by his grace. So grace be with all of us. So what does that mean for us at the end of this letter, which he calls a brief word of exhortation, which is not brief by our standards, right? What can we do? What should we do? Let me share two final points of application. Firstly, true worship cannot be done by ourselves. See, there's no such thing as a solo Christian. See, true worship of God is exercised towards one another. Now, we cannot say we worship God, but we are not willing to show love to others. If God is a relational God who loves us by dying for us, how can true worshippers shun relationship and shun others, including strangers? See, this has nothing to do with whether we are introverts or we are extroverts, but it has everything to do with our hearts and with love. See, by experiencing God's grace and love in Jesus, we are then to go and love brothers and sisters in Christ and to love strangers. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. But lastly, we must be careful of the many teachings and the voices that seeks to shake our confidence in Christ and Christ alone. Because there will be many diverse and strange teachings out there. As you go traveling, in even the MRT station, so many of people have told me that they have heard of people approaching them with all sorts of strange and diverse teachings. You may even meet them in your workplaces, in your school, or anywhere else. Because people will tell us that they have visions, they have dreams, they have new revelations that we do not know of. And that makes us afraid, unsure. And others will tell us that we need to receive certain supernatural, exceptional gifts in order to know that God is blessing us. And some may even tell us that we need to do certain rituals, say certain prayers, observe certain rules in order to receive blessings from God. But my friends, the book of Hebrews tells us that let us be assured that Jesus is sufficient. Because throughout this whole letter, we are told that Jesus is the ultimate word of God. He's the ultimate priest, the ultimate sacrifice who seal the ultimate covenant and will bring us to the ultimate rest and the ultimate heaven. So we are to keep to his word alone and hang on to Christ alone. See, my friends, this year we are celebrating the 500 years of Reformation. See, one of the major reformers is Martin Luther. Well, he became a monk and he kept strictly to the observance of his monastic vows of obedience, of chastity, and of poverty. So he would sometimes fast for 3 days in a row and slept without a blanket in freezing winter. And then he said years later, "I kept the rule so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his sure monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I would have killed myself with Virgil's prayers, reading, and other work." But despite their strict obedience to his vows, Luther could not find assurance of forgiveness of sins. He could not find justification. No matter what good works he did and what religious practices he kept, he could not see how the gap between his own deep sinfulness and God's divine majesty and holiness can ever be breached. But it was only when he spent time reading scripture and understood what the letter of Romans was saying that he finally found the answer. It was only by grace alone, God's mercy, that will make him right with God. Salvation is only by faith in the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. His death on the cross was the only way that can save anyone. And with the understanding of the truth, he stood up against the practice of buying indulgences from church to gain salvation. That resulted in him being excommunicated from the church and also outlawed by the Roman emperor. And being an outlaw, that means that he can be killed by anyone, anytime. So standing before the assembly that tried him, Luther once again insisted that only biblical authority can sway him. So he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither safe nor honest. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." May we be encouraged, my friends, to be likewise captive to the word of God and trust in the grace of God in Christ alone, and not to be swayed by any kind of force of diverse and strange teachings. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for your word to us, reminding us that indeed we can only come to worship you because of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus, that we can approach you so freely. But Father, we pray, God, that you will help us. Help us to worship you truly in loving others. We know that it's difficult, but yet help us always to remember the love that you have shown to us in Christ, that we may love fellow brothers, sisters in Christ, and to love even strangers and people who are suffering with your love. And may you enable us, we pray, to keep hanging on to the teachings of the gospel, the teachings of your faithful leaders that you place over us. Obey them and to imitate their lives so that we will keep on hanging on to Jesus and not to be swayed by anything else that will cause us to turn away from Jesus. So be with us, we pray. May your grace be with all of us. Amen.